And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You probably heard the preacher's story about the Antarctic explorer Ernest Shackleton. It's about the advert that he reportedly placed in a newspaper for members of his expedition team, and it goes like this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, safe return doubtful. Honour and recognition in case of success." I call it a preacher's story because, annoyingly, I've been unable to verify it historically. It's one of those things that when you search for it online, the only references you can find is to sermons, and it makes you wonder, did he actually place the advert? But if he did, then it wouldn't have been out of place. You may know that his ship was called the HMS Endurance. It set sail for the Antarctic and quickly became frozen solid in the ice, so the sea just froze around it and it couldn't move anywhere. And they thought, well, that's okay, we can just wait until it thaws in the spring and then we can continue our journey. Not so much, because of course water, when it freezes, expands, and so as the ice around the boat froze, it expanded and cracked the hull of the ship, so that when they wait to spring, they realize, of course, the water would then get in, the ship would immediately sink. So they had to get out the ship and decamp onto an ice floe, which began slowly to break up. And they had to send a rescue party in a lifeboat, really designed to go just a short distance to shore, and instead set sail in this lifeboat about 800 nautical miles to the South Georgia whaling station. When they arrived at the island on which there was the whaling station, they arrived on the wrong side of the island, and so they had to cross and scale ice cliffs, the kind of thing that you would find in Everest, just to get across to safety. Not all of them made it. So whether or not he placed such an advert, if he had done, it wouldn't have been out of place, because it was going to be a tough expedition. And I guess the point of such an advert is you're trying to put off the casual, someone who's along for the ride. Jesus, I mean, we don't know whether Shackleton placed that advert, but we do know that Jesus placed this advert for disciples. Verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Jesus' warning of a grueling path ahead. And it must be an advert designed to put off the casual follower as much as it invites others to follow. Of course, it's slightly lost in translation, because for us now in England, the expression of bearing your cross, it comes to be a shorthand for any moderately unpleasant thing that you might have to do. Like, you know, it's your turn to take out the bins and you grumble and your wife says, "Well, we've all got our own cross to bear." You know, it's just a slight inconvenience we describe that way. But of course, that isn't how it was heard by Jesus' first disciples in the first century. Because if you saw somebody carrying a cross, it meant they were on death row. So let's translate in a way that captures the idiom a bit better. "If anyone would come after me, let him strap himself into his electric chair and follow me. Let her fasten her hangman's noose around her neck and follow me. Basically, Jesus saying, come and die. It's not a great advert, you might think. Except, he says, it's okay, because if you die, then you're going to live again. Verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's saying, come and die first and then save your life. He's interested. Now, the way in which this works is verse 34 to 38, this invitation for disciples, is built on the back of verse 31 to 33, which is Jesus' own mission. And Mark has written it in a way that ties together what Jesus is going to do with what he wants his followers to do very, very closely. And again, just because it's late afternoon and we're wavering, why don't we turn to neighbours? And I want you to find ways in which Mark has glued together, has shown you the connection between what Jesus says about himself, 31 to 33, and what he invites his followers to do, 34 to 38. See what connections you can discover. How has Mark connected them? Any suggestions? So Jesus' own future, our future if we follow him. How are they connected? Yeah. So how do we see, I think that's right, but how do we see Mark make that point that Jesus is asking of us the same as he's going himself?
In the life following step.
Yeah. Excellent. So it's the same pattern. I will be killed and then I will live. You must die, then you will live. Yes, it's the same pattern. Anything else?
Is this person, so it's Abraham Cross following me? So kind of that idea of following the same path.
Brilliant, yeah. So go the same way that I'm going, yeah, which is the way to the cross. Very good. We're on to bookends. Anyone notice bookends in these two paragraphs? Son of Man, verse 31. Son of Man, verse 38. So it's all enclosed by two references to the Son of Man. Yeah.
Is the reason why Jesus is so strongly rebuking Peter in the sense that he is denying himself because he's recognizing what Peter is offering? He's also one of the temptations he's faced in the wilderness. Because Peter is saying there must be another way, almost.
Yeah, yeah. So it, yeah, okay. Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, this is sort of Jesus is not giving in to the desire for an easier... Certainly we see that in Gethsemane, don't we, a bit later. Yeah. That's very helpful. Yep. Here's a strange thing. If we've got one paragraph about Jesus going to his death and one paragraph about his followers' possible martyrdom, in which of those paragraphs would you expect a reference to the cross?
The first one.
How interesting that he puts it in the second one. Of course, the Christian martyrs we know of, I mean, Peter, there's a suggestion, isn't there, at the end of John, that he's going to be crucified. But the first two Christian martyrs are stoned and killed by the sword, respectively. But he describes Christian martyrdom here as taking up your cross. In other words, he deliberately characterizes it as being like his own death. You're going to go the same way I'm going to go. As for Jesus, so for his followers. And here's the choice then. Do you want to follow me? If you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to come and die. And then verse 35, he explains it. So verse 35, for, because whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I want to show you a diagram, which I found helpful just for understanding what Jesus is saying. So it's pretty obvious, but it goes like this. Goes like that. So Jesus says, basically, in the future, there's a reversal coming. So if you lose your life now, you're going to save it in the future. And if you save your life now, you're going to lose it in the future. And I'm inviting you, therefore, to lose your life now, take up your cross, and follow me. So this, in other words, is the cross-shaped path. Because that's the path Jesus is on. But what I want you to do is imagine that we fold over the right-hand side of the diagram. This is the only interactive visual aid you're going to get this weekend, so enjoy. Here's the question. Which would you choose? So you can either have your life and enjoy it, and Jesus talks about gaining the whole world, prospering. You can have that, or you can die. Which do you choose? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? Unless you're some sort of masochist, you know, you would choose to live, and you choose to gain, and who wouldn't want to have the best life that they can. Who in their right mind would choose a life of suffering and being marginalised? And no one. It's obvious you would choose the top one. But now let's unfold the paper. Which one would you choose? Well, unless you're mad, if you've got any sense at all, of course you're going to choose to lose your life. Because, as Jesus puts it, what is the point of gaining the whole world and then forfeiting your life? It's a stupid way to invest. So can you see then the point of this folding over thing, that basically which you would choose, you choose to save your life, which you would choose, you choose to lose your life. It entirely depends on whether you believe on the right hand side of the diagram. In other words, if you're just choosing on the basis of now, you'd be mad to follow Jesus. If you're factoring in the future, you'd be mad not to follow Jesus. And which we do really depends on how much we believe that they're going to be reversed. So if you, let's imagine for a moment you're an atheist and you think that when you die, you rot, as Bertrand Russell predicted, although he was cremated, so he even got that wrong. But if this life is all, then who would be a martyr? I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? You want to invest the best you can in healthcare and eat antioxidants and go to the gym and do the best you can to live as long as you can, because this is the only chance you have. But if there is an eternity, it doesn't matter so much what happens now, relatively speaking. Paul describes Christian suffering as light and momentary afflictions, because on a 1,000-year timescale, it doesn't seem very long that we've been persecuted for being a Christian. It just depends on your timescale. It depends on the future. Do you believe that when you die as a Christian, you will be raised? Like, do you really believe that? Or is it a kind of gamble? Do you really believe that if you deny Jesus and are ashamed of him, there is a future day, verse 38, on which he will be ashamed of us? So, is the resurrection, is the return of Jesus real or not? And I think my answer is, well, I kind of think it's real. And I mostly trust that it's real. But sometimes it doesn't seem very real. And to the extent to which I take my eyes off the future, I don't want to deny myself now. And to the extent to which I'm sure about the future, a sacrifice now seems much smaller and more possible. But of course, Jesus really helps us, because he says the whole Christian life is based on his own route, and he's already gone ahead. So Jesus lost his life, but then 3 days later he said he'll rise. That's meant to be a stone rolled away from a tomb, by the way, in case you're wondering about my diagram. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yeah. So we'll rise from the dead. So it's worth being martyred. I was reading recently the martyrdom of Polycarp, one of the early Christian martyrs in the second century in Turkey. And you may know the story, but he's dragged before this Roman proconsul and ordered to denounce Christ. And I think he's 86 years old. And he says, 86 years I've served my king. How can I blaspheme the God who saved me? So he says, I'm not going to deny him. I'm sticking with him. And then the proconsul threatens him. And he says, I have wild beasts. I'll throw you to them. And he says, yeah, okay, you know, if you must. And then he says, I've got fires I can burn you with. And Polycarp replies, you speak of the fire that burns for a little while and then is extinguished, for you're ignorant of the eternal fire of the day of judgment. It's a wonderful confession. He's basically saying, I believe in the future. So I'm willing to deny myself and take up my cross now, because I've got a longer time scale. Do we? How much do we think about the resurrection of Jesus and therefore our resurrection? How much do we think of the return of Jesus and therefore the day on which he is either ashamed of us or says well done to us? Well, Mark's very kind to us. He wants to persuade us of this, not just tell us this. And so of course he records Jesus' resurrection. We'll look at that later. But then he also records the transfiguration. Let's read on, verse 1. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, which they don't entirely understand. So, turn to your neighbour. One of our big themes this weekend is go bigger. So you might have just taken the paragraph about deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. I'm saying we need to take it with the paragraph before, so we see the connection between Jesus and his followers. And maybe we need to take it with the paragraph after. Here's the question. How does the transfiguration help you to decide to do this? So this is the immediate context. How does the transfiguration persuade you it's worth giving up your life to follow Jesus? Why don't we turn to our neighbours around our tables and see if we can spot the connections. Why does chapter 9 come after chapter 8 is the question. Okay, any suggestions? How does the transfiguration help would-be disciples decide to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Jesus? Okay, yeah, dead people appear, at least 1.5 dead people, because Elijah sort of technically doesn't die, but Moses certainly was dead, and now he's not. Yeah, so the resurrection in general is obviously true. Yeah.
Well, it's enough to associate with those two. It's okay for me. I can't agree with that. It's a sort of people, sort of respect already in history, that prepared to stand with him.
Yeah.
Is there something in Elijah and Moses both being rejected?
Mm-hmm.
At various times in the ministry.
Yeah. And we'll come to Elijah being rejected in a minute, because that's definitely a big thing, but maybe in the next little bit.
It's a good reason to listen to Jesus. If a voice comes out of heaven, say, listen to this guy.
Yeah. Okay, so God's specifically telling you to listen up. And I think, again, it's easy, isn't it, to take a little episode like this out on its own, and it's just a general listen to Jesus. But of course, if you put it in the context, listen to Jesus, and what is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus just said this. So I don't think it's a sort of general listen to Jesus. It's listen to Jesus now. Listen to what Jesus just told you. Listen to Jesus at the point of this very difficult announcement of his own death, resurrection, the call for discipleship, that you must die as well. So is that a hand? Yeah. Yes,
that's what we get.
Very helpful, yeah. It's a glimpse of Jesus' future glory. And in fact, maybe the verse to look at closely is verse 38. Talks about the day when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You probably know the word angel in Greek also means messenger or announcer. So in chapter 1, the quote from Isaiah, I'll send my angel before your face, I'll send my messenger before your face. It's the same thing. So John the Baptist, who was dressed like Elijah, was a messenger or angel, same word. So the glory of the Father with the holy messengers. And immediately you see Jesus looking glorious. The Father specifically speaking about him. Listen to him. And two messengers, Moses and Elijah. So you get here a preview of the second coming. Jesus in his Father's glory with the holy angels. It's an advanced glimpse of the return of Jesus. And I think there's a clue in verse 3, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It sounds like an aerial automatic advert, doesn't it? You know, get your whites whiter than anyone on earth can bleach them. But maybe it's not hyperbole, maybe it's just literally true that this is whiter than anything on earth, because it isn't an earthly garment now. This is a glimpse of a heavenly garment. It's beyond in colour anything that you can get down here. So it's a sort of foretaste of the future, which again is really helpful, isn't it? Because otherwise Christians are just gambling on an uncertain thing. You know, if I'm gambling all of my life on the the belief that Jesus might come back. Well, what if he doesn't come back? What if the second coming isn't real? And Peter, James and John, they're like, no, we've already seen an advanced preview of him coming back, and it's pretty amazing. Just as a little clinch, I'm inviting us to basically stay in Mark, because Mark tells us what we need to know to understand Mark. But just to slightly cheat, if we were to go out of Mark and go to 2 Peter, it's interesting, when you remember 2 Peter's written to people when the scoffers scoffing about the second coming. 2 Peter 3, in the last days many scoffers will come scoffing. I love that, because what else would you expect scoffers to do? So scoffers will come scoffing, doing what they do best, saying, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since the creation of the world, things have been carried on just as they were in the beginning. People are saying, it's ridiculous. You know, the end of the world is nigh. Come off it, you crazy lunatic Christian with a billboard. And interestingly, where does Peter go to persuade people that the second coming is real? He goes to the Transfiguration, chapter 1. I was there. I was with him on the holy mountain. You should pay attention to that. So, because he knows that the Transfiguration was the second coming preview, and he saw it. So don't doubt that one day Jesus is coming back in glory. And on that day, you don't want him to be ashamed of you. And on that day, you want to be raised. You see, sort of everything is kind of reinforcing this. So it's a lose your life, save your life, you'll be raised as Jesus raised, and then on the day of Jesus coming with his holy glory, he'll be not ashamed of you. Alternatively, keep hold of your life, gain the whole world if you like, and then lose everything. And when he comes in his heavenly glory, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And he's ashamed of you. See, Mark is piling up reasons for us to trust in the right-hand side of the diagram. He wants us to think about the future. We can go bigger. I'm not suggesting you do this in one sermon, but let's keep going. Let's see that Mark isn't just writing random things, he's building a case. So the next thing that happens, it looks a bit random. Let's just do the end of this bit. So verse 10, they kept the matter themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Then there's a little aside. They asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, the reason they say Elijah must come first is because they've read Malachi, and the prophet Malachi says Elijah must come before the Lord comes. But of course, we're ahead of them because we read the prologue and we know that Elijah did come because John the Baptist was wearing his Elijah outfit. He was the outrider, and that meant the limit was coming. So Jesus says Elijah does come first to restore all things. John the Baptist has come. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it's written of him. What do you think that's a reference to? Elijah's come and they did what they wanted with him. Herod chopped off John the Baptist's head. So the Elijah did come and they killed him. And I've come and they're going to kill me. But don't worry, I'm going to be raised. So Jesus, again, he's emphasizing where I'm on this line. John the Baptist was on this line. I'm on this line. I'm inviting you to come on this line. Then, verse 14, they came to the disciples. They saw a great crowd among them, the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. He answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. It's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And they went out from there and passed through Galilee. And he said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men. They'll kill him. When he's killed after 3 days, he will rise. So here's a principle. We've had a few principles at this conference so far. We've had the overall Swiss Army knife tool is the author's purpose tool. Why has Mark written this? What is he trying to say? What's his aim for us? But then to try to get to the author's purpose, we've looked at repetition. If an author wants to get our attention, he says something more than once. If an author wants to get our attention, he says something more than once. Desert place, desert place, desert place. Okay, Mark, we get it. We're locked onto it now. We've looked at structure. He puts things together to make a big point. He puts bookends around them to collect them, that sort of thing. We've looked at Old Testament references. If I told you that yesterday all my troubles seemed so far away, you'd think, oh, why is he talking about the Beatles? And when Mark says it was a desolate place and they had no food and Jesus looked up to heaven and he fed them, you think, oh yeah, man in the desert. So all these principles. But maybe the most important principle of all to get the author's purpose is the context tool. Someone once said, if you take a text out of context, you're left with a con. So it's a good little ditty. So here's the thing. Chapter 9, 14 to 29, I've often heard people trying to understand it on its own. Here's an exorcism, but this is a different kind. So it's a sort of lesson in demons. You've got your ordinary kind, and then you've got the kind that can only be done with prayer. Which is a bit random, isn't it? You're thinking, okay, what's the idea of this? And then you look a bit more carefully and you realise that there's a theme repeated. Remember, you say something more than once. There's a repeated theme of faith or unbelief. Verse 19, faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? Verse 23, if you can, all things are possible for one who has faith. Verse 24, the man says, I do have faith, help my unbelief. So you've got to trust Jesus. And it seems that the disciples don't, because it doesn't occur to them to ask for Jesus' help or to pray. They just try their own hand at an exorcism and they get egg on the face. It doesn't work. Trust God. So there's a trust God message to it. But what is it doing here? What is it doing in this context? And it's the context of Jesus saying, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise. And you've got to die and then you've got to rise. And straight afterwards, like a bookend, at the beginning, at verse 30, Jesus says, again, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise. And then after that, in verse 35, he says, you've got to die and then you've got to rise. You've got to be last and then you'll be first. So what is a message about an exorcism doing in the middle of a section about giving up your life for the future? Did you notice the thing that's a bit different about this is exorcism compared with all the other ones? Before, we've had one in the Capernaum in the synagogue. Jesus cast the demon out. End of story. Everyone's amazed. We've had the dramatic 2,000 demons one in chapter 5. Oink, splosh. And the man is clothed and in his right mind. End of story. This one, Jesus drives out the demon and the boy looks like he's dead. Fail? I mean, it requires a second stage, which is for Jesus then to take him by the hand and lift him up and he arose. It's like Jesus does an exorcism and then he does an a resurrection. Well, resurrections are pretty relevant in this context, aren't they? Because Mark keeps talking about resurrections. Chapter 8, verse 31. He'll be rejected and killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. Then the transfiguration, and he warned them not to tell anyone what they'd seen, chapter 9, verse 9, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Then a boy looks like a corpse, and Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him, and he, literally same verb, he rose from the dead, it seems, or from near death, from apparent death. He looks like a corpse. So in this section, Mark just takes every single opportunity to tell you about resurrections. Jesus' resurrection, a boy's resurrection. And so he's saying to us, trust him. Listen to him, says the voice from heaven. Trust him, says Jesus' voice. Are you faith this generation? All things are possible for one who has faith. And the man cries out, as we probably want to cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, Jesus, I be honest now, I do believe that you raised from the dead. And I know that means I'm going to rise from the dead. And I do believe you're coming back. And I know that means I stand before you one day for your verdict on my life. And so, Jesus, I know in the light of that, it makes sense that I should deny myself now. I know that I shouldn't be ashamed of you now. I should speak up about you. I know I should be willing to put myself last now to serve other people rather than serving myself. It makes sense, Jesus, even if I were to be martyred now, which, let's face it, isn't going to be most of us, although it is brothers and sisters around the world right now. But I don't believe it much. I kind of believe it. Help my unbelief. Help me to be sure enough about the future that I'm willing to go Jesus' way. Deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Bible you never tell us to do anything without giving us reasons. You never ask for blind faith. And we thank you, Father, for all the reasons you give us to follow Jesus in self-sacrifice and self-denial. Thank you that his own resurrection shows us the future. Thank you, Father, that his transfiguration and points to his return. We know it's real, that one day he'll be in glory and he'll come back. We thank you that the way he deals with this boy shows us that he is able to raise the dead. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to trust him. We trust him just a little bit. And we pray that you'd help our unbelief. For Jesus' sake, amen.